Romans chapter 6, let me read some verses from the opening of the chapter. We are going to be looking at some of these verses and into chapter 7 as well tonight, so it will be more of a summary type thing. I'm not going to give an exposition on chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Romans in one night. You mightn't be able to do that in one year, never mind one night. Let's just read some of these verses. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That's the spiritual baptism he's speaking about there. You will know men and women that no water ever brought a soul to Christ. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Amen. Just ending a reading. At the end of verse 12, we know the Lord will add his own divine blessing upon it. Isn't long after a sinner repents of their sin and is converted that they realize that they're in a conflict. And if they weren't aware of it beforehand in their unsaved days, they certainly are absolutely sure of it now, and that is, there's a devil. The Apostle Paul here, in writing to these believers, he instructs them how they can combat personal sin. And hence how not to quench the Spirit, how not to grieve the Spirit, how not to resist the Spirit, that which we're looking at last week. Every believer knows that they're in a battle against their threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's an awareness also that every day we are capable of sinning in a threefold manner, in word, in thought, and in deed. And so any instruction from God's word would give us help in this matter, in this whole theme, in this conflict, will be for our benefit. And it will enable us to advance in holiness. And that is what Paul is about here. Not only in these few verses that I've read, but as I've sort of intimated to you already, even throughout these chapters, as he addresses here the people of God. He sets the scene at the close of chapter 5. We didn't read it, but let me draw your attention to it. Verse 21, chapter 5, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And then that last verse, in effect, what he is bringing out by way of illustration are two opposing and reigning monarchs. There is King Sin on the one hand. He's mentioned that. That as sin hath reigned unto death. And then on the other hand, there's King Grace. Two monarchs. King Sin, of course, in her unsaved days, was formerly our absolute ruler. But when at conversion, grace conquered our lives, our hearts, sin was emphatically dethroned. And from that moment, the repentant sinner was placed on the highway to heaven. From that moment, we were declared as a justified people, as a people forgiven, and were safe in the keeping power and mercy of our God. But in the light of all of that, the words that confront us at the beginning of chapter 6 will therefore maybe come to you as a shock or as a challenge. For from painting that little picture, that illustration of the two kings, He goes on, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, he's asking these believers, shall we be casual towards sin and about holiness? Shall we rest in the fact that grace will save us anyway? You see, sometimes that's how professing believers think. They can let the guard down and just commit a little sin, or what they think is a little sin, a little covetousness, a little gossip that really spreading lies, a little pride. And the thought is that these are only small things. These are only moderate sins. And it won't really matter. Sin is no longer as dangerous as it used to be to me, because now I'm a forgiven sinner. Some professing believers think along those lines. But dear people, that's not how Paul thinks upon it. And neither does he answer it in that manner, answer this question. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. God forbid that we would even think like that. And he's worrying about complacency, which erodes away a concern for a holy life. See those words, God forbid? It literally could be rendered this, let it never be. That's strong, isn't it? Let it never be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so tonight I just want to get into this a wee bit. And really what we're homing in on here is the old nature. In fact, that's my first heading, the old nature. It's following the opening words of Romans 6 here that Paul turns to address one of the most important aspects of battling against sin. He seeks to explain the contradiction that there is within every one of God's people. That is, while there's a desire to please God, and there's a desire, I trust, in your life and my life to live a holy life, yet there's still sin that resides in the heart. And that's a contradiction. And oftentimes the terms that are used for this in much of Reformed teaching is the two natures. There's the old nature of sin, which is dethroned, which is greatly weakened. And then there's a new nature. That different nature that has been given to us at the point of conversion, and which is now enthroned upon the throne of the heart. And while he does not use specifically those terms in this passage, he does come close to it in the words of Ephesians. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, you look at verse 22. And it says there that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Look at verse 24. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So there in verse 22 he speaks about the old man, and he gives a definition of that. And then in verse 24 he's speaking about the new man. The old man is to be put off, for it's corrupt. There's a new man which God has created in holiness. Now you come back with me now to Romans chapter 6, and you look at verse 6, and you'll find him speaking again about the old man. He says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. The old nature, the one that is controlled by the selfish aims and the sinful deeds, has died. But it has died in the sense of that which rules the heart. Sin once ruled the heart. Once you ruled your heart and my heart before the Lord saved us in medicine grace. But now it has lost overall an absolute power and control over the believer. So it has died in that sense. And it has died in that it can no longer bring you or me to hell. But it has not died in the sense of no longer existing. It's still there. And so it could be described as this. It is no longer dominion over the believer. It is no longer our master. That was broken at conversion. But it is still present with us, albeit weakened and humbled somewhat, but yet seeking to reassert itself at times. You look at verse 16, for example, across the page, and again, you'll get a little picture there. He says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey." And that'll take you back into your Old Testament teaching, because you'll know, of course, the master there would have bought the slaves, and the slave was their servant. The slave was the property of their master. And here Paul is giving us a flashback, if you like, to who we were servants to. He says at the end, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, sin was the master. Sin was in control in our unsaved days. And we were servants to that. We were servants to sin unto death. But now we're servants of righteousness. Verse 17, we're servants of righteousness. Servants unto God. Sin is no longer keen on the throne of our hearts, but it is still a resident force that has to be overcome. And for the believer, our ongoing task is to put to death that continually. And which shall eventually be accomplished, of course, at the moment of our death, the moment that we close our eyes to this world and we know the home calling of God. And so Paul states here, don't continue to sin. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Sin is now not any longer our master. He says, don't serve sin. Don't serve it by giving in to its wishes, by giving in to its demands and whims, but battle against it. The new nature given by God is now master. And God is on the throne of our hearts by His Spirit. The new nature is the superior force, while the old nature is inferior. But sometimes, you know and I know it, sometimes the old nature may triumph over the new. And that occurs when the Christian drops their guard and becomes complacent against sin, against godly living and holy living. It is that very thing that we need to be watchful against, where the old nature is concerned. Let me take it a little bit further. What about overcoming this old nature? It's obvious in these verses that Paul is exhorting the believers to fight against the old nature so as to overcome. We've only got to consider verse 11 of chapter 6. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. He's drawn you there from considering Christ. He died unto sin once on the cross. He liveth again. And the analogy continues on. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And they are words which cause the believer to reflect on all that Christ has done for us. For He has taken away the condemnation of sin, and He has broken its dominion over us. And therein lies our motivation to try harder to resist temptation and not to drop our guard against the old nature. And He's saying there, count your blessings. Reckon ye, count your blessings. We have those. We are those who have been set free from the eternal consequences of sin. And in light of that, how then can we yield our bodies as servants to sin? How then can we permit ourselves to shame the gospel and to bring discredit upon our Savior? We can do that by our actions. But on the contrary, we are to yield ourselves unto God. Verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. See the change there? We used to use our bodies and all our members of it to serve sin. But he says, likewise, count your blessings. Consider what Christ has done for you. And if you consider that, how then can you do that now? But rather, we give all our members to serve the Lord. We're servants unto His unto Him and unto righteousness. Are there times that we feel? Of course there are. There's times that we feel because we feel to give ourselves daily unto the Lord. And by excusing and permitting so many little sins that grow to be more numerous and serious. But the answer lies in daily dedicating ourselves afresh unto God. By remembering our status. We're now in Christ. We're now servants unto Christ. If we do those things, then sin will not regain that mastery over us. Yeah, there's another argument that Paul uses to overcome sin. Look at verse 15. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. In essence, he's saying that to obey sin is to commit treason. Shall we sin because we're no longer under the condemnation of it? That has died, you see, because we're in Christ. Christ has paid our condemnation. But to do so, to do that, as he is saying there, shall we sin because we're not no longer under the law but under grace? To do so is to become the servant of sin again. We have gone back to sinning. We've gone back deserting Christ and putting ourselves at sin's disposal. He says, let it not be so. God forbid. Let it never be. Furthermore, the believer is one who has pledged themselves unto the Savior, verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And pledging ourselves unto Christ, we have received that new nature. How then can we go against His promises? How then can we yield to sin? Even if we think in our minds it will only be this once, for that is doing the bidding of sin. That's the old nature. That's not Christ. That's deflecting to the enemy's side. And if there is the idea that it is only a small sin, then Paul nails that argument as well. You look at verse 19, he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity. You see what he's saying there? He causes them to realize that smaller sins invariably lead to greater sin. And it is an unstoppable process. Servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity. That was what previously they had done. There was an unavoidable increase in how they were entangled with sin. It was from iniquity to iniquity. One sin to the next sin. And so therefore don't fall into that little trap of thinking it's just this once. It's just a small sin. And if they needed one more motivation to overcome the old nature and to live unto holiness, he asked them to consider the fruit within their grasp. In their unsaved days, they had nothing to glory in. Nothing but condemnation. Verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. What fruit did you bring forth in your unsaved days? Those things that you did that you're now ashamed of, what fruit had you? But after conversion, as the servants of God, obedience leads to an advancement in holiness, to one day being crowned with glory and honor in heaven. Verse 22, but now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. You'll see that throughout the chapter. One verse, he takes them back into their unsaved days, and then the contrast, the next verse, and what they are now. And so in light of eternal life beckoning in heaven, how can we permit ourselves to be complacent over sin, no matter how small it may seem to us? We cannot become slack to it, but we must yield every part of ourselves every day unto God as His servants. And men and women, those are the arguments that will help you and me to overcome the old nature. That old nature that seeks to regain mastery over us. The condemnation of it is dead to us. It cannot bring us to hell, yes. That's dead. But it's not dead in the sense that it's not there. The old nature is still present. And it seeks to cause itself to rise up within us again. It's warring against the new man. Let me bring it all together maybe in the little thought that I want to close with, and that is the personal example. Because it's when we enter chapter 7 that we begin to realize the apostle here personalizes this whole subject. He makes reference to his own experience. In the opening 13 verses, he's speaking how he was deceived in his unconverted days into thinking that if he kept the ceremonial part of the law, then he was a good servant in the sight of God. He could consider himself to be a good servant. And we haven't time tonight to go to Philippians, but you'll see what he speaks about himself in those days. He was a Pharisee. He was a man after the tribe, one of the tribes of Israel and so forth, the tribe of Benjamin. And he's all these things that would commend him. But he was deceived. Sin deceived him into thinking, if I only keep the ceremonial part of the law in my life, then I am a true servant of God. And under that delusion, he was blind to the requirements of the moral law. However, once that moral law, the commandments of God, is another name for the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Once those commandments of God convicted him, they then realized with horror that he was condemned to death. You look at verse 9 of chapter 7. He says, "For I was alive without the law once." That's what I've just referred to. "But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died." The conscience stirred him up now. He realized that he wasn't a good servant. He realized that the law condemned him, verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be under death. That's where he found himself. He wasn't heading to eternal life. He was heading to eternal death. He had eternal death in his soul. And he began to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And you'll note that up until verse 14, he's found speaking in the past tense. You just check that when you go home. In other words, he's speaking about his unsaved days. He's speaking about that time I've made reference to in Philippians 3 as a Pharisee, as touching the law blameless. But from verse 14, he's then found to be speaking in the present tense. He's speaking now as one who is the servant of Christ. He's speaking now as one who's converted. And he writes now as one who hates sin and deeply regrets it. Luke's verse 15. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." He now wants to do good. He delights in God's law. Look at verse 22. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." He's one who thanks God for his deliverance. Verse 22. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." I just read that. But as he does so, you'll note how he also is conscious still of the old nature. The new nature he refers to in this conflict, he refers to it in the mind. Verse 23, "I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." The old nature, he makes reference to that as the flesh. Verse 25, you'll see the two. "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." So here's Paul. And he's just where we are tonight. We're conscious of the old nature, but he has the new nature as well. He's conscious of the conflict. But if I can take you back to verse 14 of that chapter 7, There's a most startling phrase there that you might think could never fall from the lips of the Apostle Paul. Or you might think, these are words that could never describe the great Apostle. He says in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." But I am carnal, sold under sin. And you might read that and you may say, well, what does he mean by that? Here's the great apostle, here's the great church planter, here's the great servant of the Lord that did many works and three missionary journeys and all the rest. And yet he says, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. But men and women, the key to understanding what he's saying here is not to think of sin in that verse as those awful things such as murder or adultery or lying or stealing. But rather what he has in view there are the standards of the Christian life, where his aim is much higher. He desired that complete honesty about him. He desired that zero tolerance to covetousness. He desired that zero tolerance to pride within his breast. He desired that unlimited kindness, that abounding love towards God. He longed to be that person worthy of God's loving kindness and entirely yielded to his service. And it's in that context that he uses that word. But amidst those desires and that high standard, he finds he has fallen short of them. Because there still was within him that old nature that he calls his flesh. It doesn't dominate him as it used to, but in seeking to attain to that high standard of Christian living, that holy living, it's the flesh that constantly hinders him. It obstructs him. And that's what he means by these words when he says, but I am carnal, sold under sin. He said, I want to attain that higher level with God. I'm going to sing it just in a few minutes, that hymn. He wanted to get to that higher plane, but all the time as he was battling, he realized that the old flesh was an obstruction to that. Dear child of God, can we not put ourselves in his shoes? We want to attain that higher standard, but so often we fail because of the flesh. That old nature, that's still present. How often ideas come into our minds and desires into our hearts as the old nature seeks to drag us back to the sins of pride and dishonesty and covetousness and murmuring and gossip as in the old unsaved days. That's what Paul is saying. You look at it as he speaks of it in verse 23, that I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And he can only cry out in anguish in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the answer is Christ. The answer is Christ. How do we conquer temptation? How do we conquer the old nature? It's Christ. Because that's what he brings out in the close of the chapter, the opening part, particularly of verse 25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul, as every believer, can be delivered from the continuing influence of our old nature by the Savior in three ways. By remembering these three things. Firstly, through his work on our behalf, we already have received that new nature. That new man that prevails over the old. For Christ on the cross purchased for us a full redemption. He purchased for us a new spirit, a new heart, a new life. When you and I got saved, he didn't take the heart that we had and patch it up and put a few plasters on it. He gave us a new heart. He gave us a new spirit. Ezekiel 26 will tell you that. Secondly, through Christ giving us His Holy Spirit, we receive those promptings of conscience and those helps to defeat the old nature whenever we call for it. If ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, then how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? And we need the help of the Holy Spirit every day to overcome the old nature. And God has given us the Holy Spirit because the Spirit has been given as a result of Calvary. You know, in the upper room discourse, that was part of the promise given to the disciples when Christ ascended to heaven, when He departed from the disciples, He said, I will give you another comforter. He gave the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the third thought to remember is this, that Christ one day will finally call us home, and in that moment our old nature will be entirely put away. The condemnation of it has been dead. It cannot bring us to hell, but it'll not be with us in heaven. Because there in heaven we'll be delivered and saved from the very power of sin, and we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. And that day when Christ calls you or me home will be the day when we will have total and eternal victory over the old nature. But not until then. Not until then. There's no doctrine in the Scriptures about sinless perfection until you get to the other side. That's when you'll be sinless perfect. I don't think any of us are in that school, but there are believers and they're in that school. They think they can be sinlessly perfect down here on earth. But they might as well cut out Romans chapter 6 and 7. Because Paul knew nothing about it. But men and women, one day we will. And we will have that total and that eternal victory over it. But may God help us to overcome the old nature in the meantime. And I trust and pray that the Lord might give you some little nugget even to lay hold upon tonight in that little study. And encourage your heart. And if you're battling against the old nature, you're not on your own. I want you to know that. You're not on your own. And the Lord can give you the victory. And God has given you the Holy Spirit to help you overcome those temptations and that old nature. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts tonight. For His own name's sake.